there was a fort that my son had seen when we were still on the river, and he loves forts. And he, I mean, they're just enamored of the, they had seen Fateh cartoons or something like that. So they were like, already knew about these things. And he's like, always want to see a fort. And there was some history that they know that when the Muslims had taken over that place, that they had actually converted it into a prison. And it was really amazing, you know, the type of bravery that the Muslims had at that time when they were, you know, taking, I mean, I was told the story that at one point when there was a British occupation, I believe, and they were fighting at that time. They were firing cannons. I was told by one of the locals this story. They were firing cannons against the other army, the British army, and the ships were at sea. And the British army was firing back from the thing. And so and you have to see these cannonballs. They're extremely heavy, and it takes, you know, a lot of energy to lift them up. So they would come six at a time, lift it up, load the cannon, and then fire it, and they'd be standing. And it's when they'd be standing, then there would be backfire, and people would die. And literally, people would be lined up in rows of six. They said, come, who's next ready to become shaheed? And they would come one after another, one after another, one after another. And every time they fired onto the sea for the British ship, they were missing the mark. And so finally, there was only the tale goes that there was only three people left. And three people left, and one of them single-handedly picked up the whole thing by himself, and who knows how much was 600 pounds maybe, and he put it into the cannon, and then they fired it, and it went right into the chimney of the ship, and then the ship imploded. And usually those naval ships were so big that it would take, even if you were to sink it, it would take 6 hours, but within half an hour the ship went down. So it was like one of those type of things so you hear these type of stories. So now the kids are really excited that, oh, we're going to see this fort which had cannons and whatnot. So we, and it was one of those hop on, hop off cruises. And so you could hop off. So we hopped off and they said, oh, we'll come back in an hour. So we started walking, and there's no map or anything like that. We're just walking on the streets. And when we were walking on the streets, I remember we were walking, and there was a guy who makes like a sword balloon, you know, balloons out of swords out of balloons. So he made a sword. And my daughter saw it. It was like, I don't know, just a dollar or something. So we bought one for her, and she was so happy. And then I believe it was maybe a Syrian sister or something like that. You know, she had a daughter who was walking by, and she saw my daughter Maryam with that, and she saw it and she wanted it, and she started crying. And my daughter was like on the top of the world, you know, like she had this, you know, she had a sword. She was with her baba in one hand, the sword in the other. Right? Like, life can't get any better. And so we were walking up these, you know, the Turkish streets, and the daughter was crying. And my wife is very generous, so she's like, Maryam, just give it to her. And in the back of my mind, I was like, don't spoil her day, just let her keep it. But then I thought that, you know, maybe she should just give it to her, you know, make her happy. And I was so proud of her, because as soon as we said it, she just handed it over to her, right? I mean, nuffs down. And it's surprising what children will rise, what level they'll rise towards if you give them a chance, right? I mean, if you just say, oh, they're kids and they don't have a sense of morality, they'll never rise to that sense of morality. And so I was so proud of her. And alhamdulillah, she got another one on the way back. But she felt, oh, look, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave it back to me as well. And at the same time, she really made another person really happy. So we got over there. We actually finally made it to the fort. And you actually go down, and it's like one of those castle type places. And my boys are totally into fishing. So they wanted to get right by the shore, and they found some people who were actually fishing. So they went and started sitting by them and talking to them. And time passed, and before we knew it, we had lost track of time, because we didn't know exactly when the ship came, so we didn't know when it was coming back. So slowly, we just, you know, made our way back, and by the time we came back, sure enough, there was no ferry. So we're sitting there waiting, and now, like, when we're in Istanbul, we have only a couple of days, and people say, oh, you know, you could take a month and you won't see all of Istanbul, but we're on a mission to see Istanbul, right? We're going to do Istanbul in 3 days, 4 days, whatever. So, like, every hour is important. And so the guy who came there, and we were waiting, and there was a guy there, he's like, no, it's coming in an hour. So we're sitting there waiting. Every time a ship comes by, we hope it's our ship. It's not our ship. Next one goes by, next one goes by, next one goes by. Finally, I mean, we're waiting for so long, that guy comes. He says, oh, no, 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 I'm sorry. Today is such and such day. There's no more ships that come, right? So we're stuck in Asia. We don't know how to get to Europe. We don't know where Europe is. And those people don't start understand English. So we're completely stuck on the other side. So then we start walking, and we don't even know where to find a taxi. So we're walking down past these beautiful mosques, cypress trees. Anyway, we find some main road finally somewhere. And wait, finally find a taxi. And then we already knew that. We thought that, oh, this ferry ride is not very expensive. And taking a taxi all the way back from Asia to Europe was not cheap. Let's just put it that way. So we were ready for our sticker shock. First of all, we had to find a taxi. Finally found a taxi. And we said, can you take us back? Or how can you go back? So he said, I'll take you. And then he tried to take us back, and then we got caught in such terror. It was the worst traffic, I think, that we got caught in the whole time we were in Istanbul. I mean, it was just like a standstill, and there was some big accident. So it's like hours and hours and hours are going, and then we said, can you take us back to such and such place? And he's like, he didn't know exactly. I mean, they didn't speak English, and we didn't speak Turkish, so it was very difficult. But finally, we ended up getting where we had to get going. And so there was a lesson in that as well, and it ties in directly to what happened the previous 2 days. It's like a perfect story. So we talked about how the shopkeepers, right, when they pull you in, you get lost in the shop and you lose sight of what's important, and it's all meaningless in the big scheme of things. It's just small variations, and people just spend hours and hours going to shop trying to save maybe, you're going to save 10 liras, 20 liras, so on and so forth. That's, what's the big difference? So it's like that, and sometimes you miss big opportunities. And I know I've made this analogy before, but this was just yet another example that, we got somewhat sidetracked, right, and got caught up in something else that wasn't really our maqsad. And we missed an opportunity. And while we were able to make it home and make it to where we needed to, it took a lot more effort, and it took a lot more expense, and it was a lot more difficult. It was a lot more difficult. And in spirituality, that's the same way. When people get distracted by the dunya, and they miss opportunities, and literally that's what it is. I mean, miss opportunities for khair, miss opportunities for good, then it's possible. It's possible to make your all the way back to where you have to go, but the road is very difficult. I mean, I've given this story before, but my teacher, when he met his sheikh, the sheikh said that, stay with me for a day. And he said, no, I'm too busy, I have to go. So he left, and then he in his own words, he said, it took me 10 years to get back what I would have earned in that one day. And in a spiritual sense, they talk about there is a phase that comes in a spiritual phase where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives a person a free taste of the deen. It's like what we call the candy man. Know how the candy man gives you a free taste? And when you taste it, you see how beautiful it is. And then when it goes away, then you know how beautiful it tasted and you want to come back. It's just like those Turkish people who are giving out those free Turkish delights. Once you taste it, you're like, wow, this is great. I need to go and buy it. Same thing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does that in the deen. And if you look back in your life, you very well can remember some moments where the deen was just, you're like, wow, this was so beautiful. And it felt so good. And it felt so right. And you felt so spiritual. You felt so close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And nothing else mattered. Right, you're praying salah, their tears are in your eyes. I mean, everything became real, the deen makes sense, and you're like, wow, this is the entire world. I would trade the entire world for this feeling. And then that fades. When a person, what we've been taught is when a person is in that phase, if they realize they're in that phase, and they start really investing and working on themselves, then their spiritual progress can be very rapid. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's tawajjuh is on the abd at that point. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is focused on you. It's like, a person walking up to the, walking up to get some time with a very important person. You're waiting in line, here's your turn. The person's ready to give you time, right? The person's giving you attention, but then if you're facing somewhere else, then you miss your opportunity, and then the next person comes who's in line. And so part of the trick is realizing when those windows open, and getting on the ferry, and not getting distracted. And it's so easy to get distracted. And when you get distracted, that's what happens. Ferries leave. And yeah, it's possible still to make it home, and still to get the qurb of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but then it takes a lot of mujahada. is the difference between a person who is a salik and a person who is madhub. A salik is the person who travels and who walks, right? Like you're walking, you're trying to get close to Allah. Madhub is, this is jalb. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes the person and he just pulls him. Right? He just pulls you towards him. He just gives you tawfiq. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pulling, right, we should, the idea is that we should never get so distracted because we never know when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to pull. If our heart is always directed towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when the pull comes, then it goes full strength because you don't have any anchors. But if you put one anchor in the dunya here and one anchor in the dunya there and another anchor in the dunya there, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala pulls, then there's resistance. Right? There's resistance. And that's why a person tries to always be mutawajjih ilallahi azza wa jal. Same concept behind trying to prepare. If a person knows, for example, they're going to be spending time with some of the mashayikh, people who are wise spend time before that preparing their heart so that the heart is ready that to receive what is in the heart of the shaykh. Because if you just go there as a ghafil and you just go there with all your filth, and you then basically you sit there, maybe there's a little bit of benefit, but you don't get the same type of benefit had you really prepared for that moment. Meaning, again, being ready and for that moment when the teacher's attention might turn towards you. It's the same thing. It's just when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala turns, we don't want to be caught in ghafil. So that was the third day, was the ferry. And I believe it was the same day or maybe a little bit later, we actually went to a district called, it's called Ayyub. It's spelled Ayyub, but it's not Ayyub, it's Ayyub. And it actually refers to the entire district. The entire district is, and it's right next to the Fatih area, where Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, radiallahu anhu, is actually buried. And you walk into a district and you feel such sukoon and such peace and such nur. It was really amazing. So we went and then there's Abu Ayyub al-Ansari. They have a mosque right next to that that's right, like looking off onto the water. And we went and we were able to sit in the first row and just wait until Maghrib Salah came, just sit in Muraqabah and sit in Dhikr. And so we'll talk about that later, inshallah, if we get a chance. And the next day, we go to, I'm just telling you what we did, and then we'll talk about the lessons and sort of interweaving it. But the next day we went to a place called the Topkapi Museum. It's also a palace, and that's where the sultans used to live. But they've also had a museum, and it's known basically for the relics, right? The Quran, for example, that Uthman radiallahu anhu became shaheed on. And that was one of the original transcripts of the Quran that he had, you know, commissioned to be made, if I'm not mistaken. That wasn't actually out. It's only displayed at certain times, similar to, for example, the mantle of Rasulullah. It only comes out in Ramadan, I believe. But at the same time, they have relics of the Asa of Musa, alayhi salam, they say. Or, for example, a relic from Yusuf alayhi salam, or from different of the Anbiya, and then for example the swords of the Sahaba, and then they also have a lot of the relics from the sultans, and you know, such type of brocades, and you know that their clothing, and they had different brooches which like 74 carat diamonds, 100 carat diamonds. I mean, like, and you look at these are like massive rocks, and goblets made of gold with different fine work, and people like, and you see people walking around and spend so much time looking at how much wealth. I mean, it's like, it looks like some of the descriptions that you read of Jannah, some of those type of things. It's like these were people were like living it. They had silken clothes, it seemed, and golden goblets, and even the cloths were made out of gold. I mean, it's ridiculous amount of wealth that were with sewn in with rubies and this and that, and diamonds upon diamonds and upon diamonds. Allahu Akbar Kabira. But all of that, like a diamond just looks like a rock next to the any of the relics of the Sahaba, like Fatima radiallahu anha's clothing, even though it was ripped. And you saw what type of literally her clothing was ripped and torn from her side. And you saw the type of poverty that she lived in. And she also left behind, the Sultan, he left behind a legacy, right? And Fatima radiallahu anha left a legacy, but they're two very different legacies, right? And you see, with all of that, all those richness, I mean, what did you leave behind? I mean, people come in and gawk at gawk at what you possessed, but not at the possessor. Right? They're interested. لولا أوتي مثل ما أوتي قارون وإنه لذو حظ عظيم. They wish, oh, I wish what Qarun had, that I could also have. So they say, oh, you know, they're looking at the goblet, they're not saying, oh, the Sultan is such a great person. They say, he owned that. And you look at Fatima radiallahu anha's clothing, ripped, and you just look at it, and you say, there's nothing. But the azmat that is in your heart for that person, right? It's nothing of the clothing. She had nothing, but she left behind a legacy. She, that, you know, no one can, you know, Zahratun Nisa. That's how, that was what she was. And one of the things, and the most, probably the most amazing thing that was there in the whole museum was the hair of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, right? Obviously, that was the centerpiece of the entire, I mean, in our mind, that was the centerpiece. That's what we were looking for. We didn't care about anything else. So we finally got there. And my wife was actually, when we got there, she was sitting there, and I'm like thinking about, you know, I said, well, actually, you know, in the riwayah, it says this, and my wife's like, don't get technical, right? She's just like, believe it, right? I was like, no, because how could it be, you know, this hair was like, Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam only had so many, you know, white hairs, and they were dyed with, if he dyed it with mehndi, so I was getting, you know, academic or something. She's like, no, right? Like, don't get technical. And she stood back, and I was just like, you know, enamored, and I was just like trying to look and trying to find it and the hair, so on and so forth. And my wife was like sort of standing off in a distance. I didn't realize, I was in my own world. And then much later, when we had gone to another museum the next day, she bought a book, which was the Masnavi of Imam Rumi. And when we came back, she actually said that she was reading it, and it's very heavy. Like, she's like, every page you got to stop and think, you know, every line you can stop and think. And she said, I read a really amazing story. And she said, it was about a person who was a dung keeper, right? He used to just work with dung, right? And he used to like clean dung. And one time he came into the city, and his brother used to be in the city, and he came into, his brother used to run a perfumery. And he came and he stayed in the perfumery, and after a few days he became very, I mean, obviously he stated much more poetically, he became very sick. And none of the doctors can figure out it. No one knows why he's sick. But his brother knows his reality. So he says, all you guys go away. He says, I know what's wrong with him, and I know his cure. So basically he went and he smeared his hand with dung, or whatever it was, and he put it by his nose, and he smeared it on him, and all of a sudden he came back. Right? All of a sudden he came back to life. And he, all of a sudden he came back to life, and everyone said, oh, how did he become better? Like, what did you do? You're, no, you're a miracle worker. And so the story goes on and on. And she's like, oh, there's so many lessons on this and so many levels. And I said, what do you mean? And she said that, you know, when you guys were looking at the hair, I took a few steps back and I was just watching. And she said, I saw one woman who came by the hair and the Mubarak hair of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and tears were just rolling down her cheek. Right? She was gone. Like, she was just, you know, out of her muhabbah, out of the azma of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, out of the awe of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. I mean, that's what you call a legacy. Right? If someone comes by your hair and is enough to provoke tears, that's part, no, there's no person in the history of mankind, you could think, who could leave that type of mark on the hearts of people. That there's no way that someone like that can be a false prophet. There can be nothing false about someone who can, you know, evoke that type of visceral response in another individual. And she said, I saw other people. And you go to a museum and it feels so uncomfortable because, you know, there's Westerners there and they're in their shorts and this and that, and even the women, and it seems such a desecration. How can you even pass by the vicinity of Rasulullah, you know, in that type of state? And she said, I just saw some people, you know, walking by, and they just look at it, and then they just walk by as if it was nothing. And she said, their similitude was exactly like that of the dung keeper. Right? Their similitude, because, you know, you come in the perfumery, you're so used to dunya, you're so used to dung, that that's the only thing that you recognize. That's the only thing that you live off of. So that when you come into perfume, you can't even take it, you can't even appreciate it. And that's true, because, and sometimes spirituality is that way, that it's so powerful and it's so heavy that it just goes over people. So that's a very important spiritual lesson. For example, there was a Sheikh Khaki, I think, or maybe Maqi Billah, one of the mashayikh, there was a bread maker. And the bread maker said that he went to the sheikh and he said that he did something for the sheikh, and the sheikh said that, well, he became so happy. He said, whatever you want, you request from me, then I will give it to you at this moment. So he said to the sheikh, he said that, make me like you. Give me your spiritual state. And there's this thing called tasarruf, right? And this takes its foundings. And, you know, if you look in the verses of when Sulaiman قال إفريت من الجن أنا آتيك به قبل أن تقوم من مقامك and then قال الذي عند عود قال الذي عود the other one who was given علم, he said he would bring the throne of Sheba قبل أن يرتد إليك طرفك, before you can even blink your eye. So how was he able to do that? There's something called tasarruf, right? It's some sort of supernatural powers that some people can have, and he was given through his maqam and ilm. So there's a type of tasarruf that some of the mashayikh can do that transfer the spiritual status, spiritual energy. And so he said, transfer your spiritual energy to me. And he said that you won't be able to take it. He said, no, that's my one khaish, that I also become nek like you, righteous like you, pious. And he knew that he was, with all the struggle, he's not going to reach that, perhaps not reach that status. So he said, just make me like you. So he took him and he transferred that spirituality to him. And for a moment he became like him, but it was so heavy on him that he passed away right then and there. He couldn't take the weight. And that's why, for example, the weight of the Qur'an is a very heavy nur. Dhikr has its nur. Hadith has its nur. Qur'an has its nur. And some of the mashayikh, when a person would read something, and they could tell, you know, one of the righteous people in the past, I think when they would read something, they could say, though, you know, they would read something in Qur'an, as someone would be reading Qur'an, and they said, no, that's wrong. They said, what's the right thing? He says, I don't know. Then how you know it's wrong? Or hadith, same thing. And people said, how can you do that? You're not hafiz, you're not muhaddith, and he still would correct them. But his righteousness was at the level that he would see the anwarat and the nur coming out when they were reciting Qur'an, and when that nur stopped, he knew that whatever they were reciting was not from the Qur'an. Right? So each one of these things have a nur, and each nur also has a weight. The dalil for this is a hadith, it's the last hadith in Bukhari. كَلِمَتَانِ خَفِيفَتَانِ عَلَى اللِّسَانِ حَبِيبَتَانِ إِلَى الرَّحْمَنِ ثَقِيلَتَانِ فِي الْمِيزَانِ. They're heavy on the mizan, but they're light on the tongue, meaning they has a certain weight. Subhanallah wa bihamdi, subhanallah azim, kama qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So this has a weight. The heaviest weight of any type of dhikr is the Quran. Afdalu dhikri al-Quran. The best dhikr is the Quran, but it's also the heaviest weight. So I mean, I remember I went to when I was leading Taraweeh, I was staying with one person. The auntie, she asked me a very, you know, innocent question, but somewhat by way of objection. She said that, you know, the best zikr is the Quran. So why don't we just read Quran? Why do you have to even do zikr after salah? If you look at the surface of it, it makes sense. But it's like saying that the best food is pizza. Best food is meat. Can you only eat meat and never drink water? Right, for a balanced meal, you need different types of nutrition. That's one. The other thing is, if you understand that, you know, the thing that builds the muscles the most is, you know, the 1,000-pound weight. If you take a weakling and put him 1,000-pound weight and only make him lift that, he'll break his arms and he'll rip his muscles. He's not ready for it. And that's why you see some people that even who can teach Quran and still sometimes they engage in sin. Why is that? Because the weight of the Qur'an was so heavy that they were not able to take it inside. So that was another thing, that just a takeaway lesson from the top kapi, that these people come in close, in proximity to something that was proximal to Rasulullah ﷺ, and still they don't see the effect. Right? I mean, it was like a person who said that... you know, they say that, you know, there's some people make a i'tiraz, I believe, on some of the mashayikh. They say that, you know, your suhbah and your nazar on your, you know, tawajjuh on a person is so powerful that it can change a person. Do you think you're more better than Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Right? That they saw that, you know, that, you know, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Abu Jahl came to him, then he didn't have an effect on him. And you say that you go in front of people and you have an effect on people. They say, oh no, he never saw Rasulullah. He said, what do you mean Abu Jahl never saw Rasulullah? Of course he saw Rasulullah. He said, no, he never saw Rasulullah. He said, of course he saw Rasulullah. It's documented, he saw Rasulullah. He said, no, he never saw Rasulullah. If he saw Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam one time with the eyes that he was Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he would have been a sahaba. He saw Muhammad bin Abdullah, but he never saw Rasulullah. And so it all speaks to the state of the heart when you're in that position. So, and so that tied in with the Topkapi Museum. The next day we went to a place called the... Okay, well, this is the last thing that we'll discuss, and then we'll save something for next week, some of the lessons for next week, and particularly about how the deen was dismantled there historically and how it was kept alive. And some of the like practical, it's a very interesting sort of histography. But the last thing I'll mention is that the fifth day, and I think that was the last day, my dad had told me that you should go and see Panoramic Museum. So that was on the thing that we have to go and see Panoramic Museum. And every day it wasn't happening, it was late. So the next day that was on it was on the hit list. So after Juma, we went to go and see the Panoramic Museum. And on the way home, we went shopping close to where we were staying in Fateh. And when we were shopping, I mean, I told you way back when, I don't know if I had mentioned this, but in my heart before I went, I had emailed one of the mashayikh who goes to Turkey to say that, you know, is there any way that we can set up a bayan, you know, what to do, like what should I do there in terms of deen work? And sometimes you just make the niyyah, and I didn't really make any particular effort, but it's amazing how Allah SWT can take a measly niyyah and actually make substance out of it. So one of the days after shopping, we were in the masjid, and we prayed in, it was the Sultan, I think it was the Sultaniya Mosque. We were there, we prayed there 2 days in a row. One vision is like etched in my mind is that we ended up, by the time we got into the masjid, we heard the adhan, by the time we ended up walking up and getting into the masjid, we were caught up in something, got there a little bit late, so the jamaat was done. And so my son is like now just as tall as me, and he probably wears a larger turban than I do. So I walked in to pray, he got in, I think, in front of me, and he started praying. And, you know, he's like a young 13-year-old, but it looked, I mean, he looks like, you know, a Sufi master, you know, he has that look. So he started praying, then one person started praying behind him too. And before I knew it, there was like a whole row of people in the, like this grand mosque in the middle of Turkey. I mean, imagine going to, in a major Muslim country, like the Grand Mosque of Cairo. So he's sitting in the middle of this mosque underneath this huge dome, right? And he's like the centerpiece. There's a huge jamaat, like standing back. And I could just like look back and I was like, wow, subhanAllah, like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala really accept him to make dua like that, you know? You just make dua for him. Still on, right? So so that was one very vivid memory I had then in that mosque. That was one day. And the next day, what happened is after we came out, all of a sudden, I saw one person who I started speaking to, and he actually spoke English. Or I spoke to him in Arabic, but he actually spoke English. And the more I said, English? He said, English. And he started speaking, and he had, you know, a turban, very tall, bright orange beard. And it turns out he's from Italy. Right, and he spoke fluent English, mashallah. And like randomly he meets me. And then he said, where are you from? Pakistan? I said, no, I'm from America. And then I don't know how he came up, but he said, are you a student of Sheikh Zulfikar? I said, yeah. And then I don't know how he figured it out, but maybe my turban or something. But he's like, are you, so he said, I mean, it's random. Like, how does someone figure something like that out? I said, yeah, I am. And he said, yeah. And then it turns out that he's also a student of one of Sheikh Zulfikar's students, right? So, and he's in his final year of alim studies over there, right? So, subhanAllah, make him complete his studies and take him back and spread the whole deen. But you could see piety on his face, right? I mean, he's such a naik young man, you know, mashallah. And so... No problem. Okay, we're still alive. So, naked young man, and with him was another brother who... So we just started talking. He was very happy. I said, no, mashallah. And he said, are you having any programs? I said, we're leaving tomorrow morning. You know, there's probably not going to be any program or any talks or anything like that. So and he said, okay, alhamdulillah, I was about to leave, and after a little, like, something happened, we got delayed, and he came back, and he said, you know, I have a friend, can you speak to him? And I met him and his other friend, who was from one of the old Russian provinces, and he spoke fluent Arabic, mashallah. And so I sat with him, and he said that, and so I told my wife that, you know, like, so my wife has been waiting for this whole time, you know, just for one chance for me to take her shopping. And like, right when I'm about to do that, I was like, I need some time. And but she knows, like, you know, deen first. So she's like, okay, fine. She said, how long are you going to be? And I said, like, I don't know, like, you know, 15 minutes, because I just wanted, he said that this brother has some questions about the soul if he wants to ask you. So I said, okay, I'll ask him. I said, it was going to be 15 minutes. And before I knew it, it was like Isha time, right? I mean, the time just like just went. And he's like, he said, you know, in my country, and he spoke, we could only communicate in Arabic. But he said that, you know, they do this, they have this practice and this practice. And they do istikhara on tasbih. I was like, what's that? Right? I mean, like, they had like all these different interesting practices, right? And they said that, you know, you need to do X, Y, like they use the sheikh as a wasila for X, Y, and Z, and what do you say about that? And, you know, so I explained everything to him. And then, you know, I'm coming from like American background where like every person that you meet is an academic, every person you meet is a skeptic, you know, everything, you have to jump through so many hoops, you have to take people across for months or years before they like become, start trusting people. So I just had this discussion with him for like 30 or 40 minutes, right? And and I said, okay, alhamdulillah, we're done, you know, and I was about to go, and it's like, is there anything else? He's like, no, I'm ready. I was like thinking, like, ready for it? He's like, I'm ready to take baya. Right, I want to become like, you know, start my journey into soul. I said, TK, you know, I can take you by, I induct you in the silsila. I think it's better if you take, you know, rabita with the sheikh who generally comes to Turkey. Because, I mean, what's the difference? If I'm sitting here, it's not like a number game that, oh, I have 5 students or 15 students or 500 students. Your faida should be there. And he comes here regularly, you'll be able to benefit from his sohbah. So I said, I'll let him know that and to keep in contact with you. And it happens that those two were, so that was another like big highlight. But it shows that sometimes we make such casual niyas that without even realizing. I mean, if I was really serious, I would have gone to every madrasa and said that, you know, try to make contacts and try to set up some program, try to give bayans, really do deen work when I was there. I was just so focused on my family. I was focused on my own selfish interests, but had even a little bit of desire to do some work for the deen, maybe send a couple of emails beforehand, maybe made some dua or whatever, but Allah takes like crumbling, right? Crumbling amal, and He brings it to fruition. And so the idea is that, I mean, for us, that sometimes we should never devalue even the small intentions that we can make. Even if we can't do it with full sincerity, make some intention. And I don't know if I've told the story before, I guess we can end with this. There was this one brother who was in one of the previous places that I lived in, you know, very well-to-do. He was like, you know, mover shaker, you know, very high-tier corporate America type of person. 6-digit salaries, you know, I mean, very, very, very rich, not very connected to the deen. One time he came to the masjid, and he, it was Laylatul Qadr, and he just threw up a casual dua. He didn't even care. Like, he wasn't even serious. He said, Ya Allah, just guide me. Right? I mean, he wasn't really thinking. And as he was walking, I mean, he himself is telling me the story, and we became very close friends, so just like, you know, first-hand account. When he was walking outside the masjid, he saw a paper lying on the ground. Like, really? So he picks up the paper. It was like some zikr sheet or something like that, and had a website on it. And the website was that of Sacred Learning, like Sheikh Hossein Abdul Sattar's in Chicago. So anyway, he goes, he picks it up, he takes him home. Somehow he starts listening to one lecture, two lectures, three lectures. This person, I can tell you, his life was like 180. His beard grew all the way out. His interest transactions completely got cut out of his life. His wife became a niqabi. He'd fold up his pants above his ankles. He started making radical decisions in his life. Like, you know, like his family, he moved them next to a madrasa so that they can study the deen and grow up in that environment while he's... I mean, complete turnaround. With what? With one very casual dua that he didn't even necessarily even have sincerity in. Just, Ya Allah, guide me. So imagine sometimes when you make something with sincerity, how much impact that can have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We should never devalue any of our acts. So just a recap, I guess, or I shouldn't recap because we've probably gone quite long. We'll continue next week, inshallah, with some more lessons to be derived, and probably that will be the last talk about the Turkey trip, inshallah. أَخِرُ دَعْوَانَا أَنِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ